Thank you, Ross, for reading that so well, and good morning, everyone, once again. It's my privilege to be back with you this week. Thank you for having me. Please join me in prayer as we open up, or we continue to open up God's Word together. Father, we pray that you would sanctify us by the truth. Your Word is truth. Please speak to us now through your Word and by your Holy Spirit, that we may understand the amazing things you have done in your Son to make us holy. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. We're obviously skipping ahead to chapter 11 this morning, but I thought I'd start by pointing out some of the highlights that we've missed between chapters 1 and 10. You remember last week we looked at chapter 1, we saw the amazing holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin, but also the grace of God, as he allows us to draw near to him through the sacrificial system. You see, if you kept reading chapter 1, that God, he provided the opportunity to make sacrifice even to the poor. You didn't have to bring a bull if you couldn't afford it. You could bring a ram or even a pigeon. That's how gracious God is. In chapter 6, he provided sacrifice for intentional sins like lying or stealing. But in chapter 4, he also provided sacrifice for unintentional sin. God is so kind to those of us with a tender conscience. Well, is there anyone here who maybe lives under the burden of a rash oath that you might have taken earlier in life? Perhaps you've read just how seriously the Bible takes oaths and you feel horrible and guilty for it. Well, in Leviticus chapter 5, there's a sacrifice to forgive rash oaths. And for all these things, we don't just have the shadow of these sacrifices, we have the perfect sacrifice, the perfect priest to cleanse our guilty consciences, to cleanse us from sin. God is so gracious to us. It's not to make a light matter of sin at all. We saw how serious sin was last week. But it does speak to the tender mercy of God to forgive those who come near to him, to provide these means of forgiveness. In chapters 8 to 10, we see once again the terrible holiness of God as Aaron's sons are killed for drawing near to God's presence in a way not stipulated by the law. This doesn't contradict God's grace. He's gracious enough to allow us to come near to him, but we should never be so foolish to think that we can come to God on our own terms. And that brings us to chapter 11, which marks the beginning of a new section of Leviticus. Chapters 1 to 10 dealt with the sacrificial system and the priesthood. Chapters 11 to 15 go into great detail about what can make a person clean or unclean. You might be glad I didn't get Ross to read all through all 47 verses of chapter 11. It does get a bit tedious there. And as 21st century Australians, we think of uncleanness in our minds, they automatically shift to thoughts of microbes or grubby little preschoolers. But that's not what's being talked about in Leviticus at all. In Leviticus, it's generally blood that cleanses uncleanness. I'm no chemist, but I'm pretty sure blood doesn't work very well in killing harmful microbes. It's talking about ceremonial uncleanness. You need to be ceremonially clean to come anywhere near God's holy presence. So how are we to understand these food laws? I want to give you a little scenario for you to consider. And I want you to think how you would respond in this situation. I'll give you a moment after I tell you the scenario. Say you're talking with a friend about the current debate going on about gay marriage, and they took issue with you calling homosexuality a sin. Now, you point to Leviticus 18:22, where it clearly says homosexuality is an abomination. But then your friend brings you back to chapter 11, you've got it there in front of you, verse 12. Anything living in the water that does not have fins and scales is to be detestable to you. And they call you a bigoted hypocrite. You eat crab, but you persecute homosexuals by calling their activity sinful. All you're doing is picking and choosing scripture according to your narrow-minded, conservative prejudices. Why don't you ever think about it? How would you respond to someone who made that accusation against you? What do you come up with for a response there? I'm sure some of you went to the New Testament with how Jesus upholds the creation model of marriage in Matthew 19, monogamous marriage, or how homosexuality is explicitly condemned in Romans chapter 1. I think those are good and proper places to go in a conversation like that. But I hope that none of you just threw the Old Testament under the bus, so to speak. Just said, well, that Old Testament, we're Christians now, so we just live under the New Testament. It's not really applicable to us anymore. Remember what the psalmist said about the Old Testament. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. Or what Paul said after glorying in the beauty of justification by faith. He said, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Or how Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. I hope none of you throw Leviticus or any of the Old Testament under the bus. I probably don't need to remind you of this, but we should never, ever denigrate God's holy word. Not only because we're called to uphold the goodness of the law in the New Testament, but also because there's actually a great opportunity for you to share the gospel with your atheist friend in Leviticus 11. Now, I bet none of you thought of evangelism opportunities as we were reading about unclean and clean animals in Leviticus 11. But as we understand it, I hope we'll see together just how glorious the gospel is here. The first thing we need to realise with our atheist friend is that he is a lawbreaker. Just like us, he has broken God's law. Just like us, the only chance they have for life is if the charges of the law standing against them are nailed to the cross and the judgment that we deserve is placed in Christ. But as lawbreakers, our atheist friends are going to read the law differently. They're going to skew it. They're actually going to read the law like criminals. I was reading an article the other day on the internet about the market power of Coles and Woolworths. And there was a place below this article for people to make comments in. And one guy was telling how fed up he was with these big supermarkets. So he started, what he told people on this website was he'd started to use the self-checkout lanes and somehow give himself discounts through those lanes. Other commenters pointed out the obvious, that by not paying the full amount, he was stealing. But as all criminals do, he went straight into self-justification mode. The supermarkets, they're price gouging anyway. How can anyone expect us to live with the cost of living going through the roof like it is these days? And then he accused other people on that website who were calling him a thief. He accused them of being hypocrites. Because which one of them has never disobeyed the law? They've sped in their cars, they've gone through red lights. Of course, he doesn't pay attention to the context of those laws, understanding that theft is a criminal offence, while speeding and running red lights is a civil offence. But that's what criminals do with the law. They look for justification. They look for loopholes so that their disobedience doesn't look as bad. And this is what we will naturally do as sinners before the holy law of God. We look for ways out. We read God's law like criminals. And that's our atheist friend. He's no different. But he'll have no chance of calling God unjust on the final day of judgment. So how are we not being hypocritical with these food laws? How are we not being hypocritical? The first thing we need to do is what the supermarket thief should have done with the criminal and civil law codes. We need to remember the context. This is the Creator God speaking, the one who made everything in the beginning good. And so even with the effect of sin on the animal kingdom, it should strike us as strange that he should call any of his creation unclean. What's he doing here? It sticks out pretty clearly throughout the passage. Have a look down through Leviticus 11, verse 4. The camel is ceremonially unclean for you. Verse 5, the coney is unclean for you. Verse 6, the rabbit is unclean for you. And we could keep going down this passage. It's not that these animals are unclean or detestable in and of themselves. They're the good creation of God. Rather, they are to be regarded as unclean by the people of God. In the realm of sexual ethics, we see illicit actions regarded as an abomination to the Lord. And if you're interested more in why homosexuality is an abomination to God and why these animals are only detestable to the Israelites, I can recommend a good article by an English pastor named Luke Plan. So you can ask me about that after the service if you want to look into it further. But with regard to the food laws in front of us, we're left with two questions, at least two questions that I can see. Why are these animals unclean and others not? And why would God bother calling some animals unclean in the first place? Let's think about these for a moment. Why these animals and not others? And the first observation we need to make is that the Bible doesn't actually say why these animals and not others. So you can imagine the different kinds of answers people have given over the years. The clean animals are healthier. They're better for the environment. They each carry some special symbolic value, like chewing on the cud symbolizes how we should meditate carefully on God's law. I love Philo's proposal the best. He was a man after my own heart. He knew that bacon was the tastiest kind of meat. So according to Philo, if the Jews were to eat crab or bacon, they'd love it so much that they'd become gluttons, of course. Then they'd get indigestion. And for Philo, indigestion is the source of pretty much all illnesses and most probably death. I call that one the tastiest argument, the tastiness argument for uncleanness. It's the tasty foods that are prohibited. Still others say they're just arbitrary laws to test the Israelites. The argument I've found most persuasive can be found in Mary Douglas's work on Leviticus. She argues that God's holiness is related to things like wholeness or completeness and an absolute conformity to a normal pattern. So, for example, in Leviticus 21, priests with defects are forbidden from coming near to God. There's no wholeness there, so they're prevented from coming into God's presence. And in these food laws, when an animal doesn't conform to the normal pattern for its kind, it's considered unclean. So land-based animals should chew the cud and have divided hoof if they're going to be good for eating. That's the standard behaviour. Anything that doesn't cohere with that, it's to be rejected as unclean. Likewise, the standard normal mode of propulsion in water is to have fins and scales, and any aberration from that norm renders something unclean. I think this is the view that best comports with the rest of Leviticus, but I've got to say, it actually doesn't really matter. There could just as well be arbitrary laws put in place to test the Israelites. What is important is the second question we asked before. Why would God bother calling some animals unclean for the Israelites in the first place? Why would he call them unclean? The first answer is given for us in verses 44 and 45, if you look down there. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy, because I am holy. The Israelites were to consecrate themselves to the Lord. Full devotion. To be absolutely holy as he is holy. It sounds like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Eating, it's a fairly regular activity, isn't it? For the faithful Jew, every single mealtime presented a reminder that he was redeemed from Egypt as a slave, He was redeemed by God, and he is to be holy, as God is holy. Every single mealtime, he's reminded of this. That's a pretty good reason to have the food laws, isn't it? But there's an even bigger reason. Remember last week we saw the question that Leviticus addresses was in Exodus 33:5. How can this holy God dwell among a stiff-necked people without consuming them? This is what's being taught in Leviticus. How to have God in your midst. In these chapters, chapters 11 to 14, God taught Israel how they were to understand the whole universe. We have different theories about the structure of the universe. People used to be geocentric, thinking the Earth was at the center. These days we're heliocentric, at least with regards to the solar system, with the Earth rotating around the sun. The ancient Israelite was to view the world as theocentric, God at the center, dwelling in their midst in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the tent which held the Ark of the Covenant, and it was where God dwelled. But God, remember, cannot dwell among a sinful people without consuming them. So there must be barriers, barriers to ensure that God's terrible holiness does not break out amongst the people and consume them. Israel was to be that kind of barrier. As they camped around the tabernacle in the wilderness, they needed to remain clean. If they were unclean, they had to go outside the camp. They needed to be, you can imagine, like a giant clean fence surrounding the holy God. And then beyond them was the great unclean. So that's the structure of the universe, the ancient Jew. God at the center, a clean barrier around him, and then the unclean beyond. You could kind of think of it like the Sydney cricket ground. You have the players' dressing room, which is the focus of holiness. Only international cricket stars can get in there. Then surrounding the dressing room, you have the members' stand, with respectable folk acting as a big, clean fence between the holy players and the great unwashed of the general admission crowd. I'm general admission, so I'm okay with being unclean there. It's like the SCG, but it's much more serious. Remember, it's the terribly holy God dwelling at the center. If what is unclean tries to cross the clean fence into the holy, the consequences are fatal. God's holy wrath breaks out against those who approach his throne unprepared. That's the structure of the universe being taught to the Israelites. They're to avoid uncleanness so that they can continue to approach God and have him dwell among them. The unclean animals, it's kind of like Moses taking off his sandals before the burning bush. It's not like the sandals of Moses were particularly sinful. It was taking them off, it was a visible physical sign that the place where God dwells is special. It's holy. It's not to be approached lightly. The animals were constant reminders that holiness is required to come near to God, that the holy and the unclean cannot coexist. There is a clean barrier between them. So how do we come to the gospel with our atheist friend? We saw in Acts, when we had it read to us, that things have changed now. God has declared that all foods are now clean. Not only that, he's declared that even most of us who are Gentiles, who are outside of Israel, are no longer to be regarded as unclean. The unwashed general admission now have access to the dressing room. But how has this happened? It doesn't say there in Acts how it's happened. But remember how if the unclean tried to cross the clean fence and approach the holy tabernacle, it would be consumed. What if the reverse happened? What if the holy cross the clean barrier to approach the unclean? What if the holy veiled his glory in human flesh and didn't consume the unclean, but cleansed it? John 1:14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see how the incarnate deity pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. The reason all foods are clean for us is because Jesus has made us clean. Not just clean, Jesus has made us holy. He's made us saints. Nothing can make us unclean again. The reason all foods are clean for us is because there's a new tabernacle. Jesus is the new tabernacle. We don't need to go through the rituals to approach him because he has approached us. The reason all foods are clean for us is because God the Holy Spirit now dwells within each one of us. He has united us to the Son, so we now have direct access to the Father. That's the gospel in the food laws. We might not adhere to the food laws, but we absolutely uphold them. They were a shadow to show us the structure of the universe, to show us the holiness of God, and to show us just how awesome it is that the second person of the Trinity should take on flesh and dwell among us. Please pray with me. Father, you are holy and you dwell in unapproachable light. We are not worthy to come into your presence. If we were to stand naked before you, we would be consumed. But you have been so gracious to us. You lovingly sent your Son, your only Son who you love, to take on our frail human flesh and to cleanse us. We praise you that we can now come near because Jesus has come near to us. Amen.